Well, good morning, Baraka Bible Church, and as your name suggests, may you be blessed by the Lord this Lord's Day. Want to bring you a hello and greetings from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia, where your pastor, RJ, is opening the word just in a little while from now. And so we thank you for sharing your pastor with us, and thank you so much for the warm welcome of having me and my family back. It's a joy to be with you, and all of the brothers and sisters at Faith Bible Church want to give their greetings, and John Kratz, our lead pastor, especially as well. Our text for this morning is Leviticus chapter 5, and we will begin in verse 14. In order to introduce the need for this passage, the priority of this passage in our lives, I want to share just a little bit about my own personal testimony and the way that God brought me to himself, and that will connect into this text. So I was born and raised here in Georgia. I was born up in Lawrenceville on the north side. When I was about 2, my family moved down to Noonan, and we've been in that area ever since. Since I was a young child, it became clear that God had made me into a rule-keeping, list-making, box-checking kind of person. I hope that makes me a decent Google solutions engineer, which is what I do during the day, solving problems. I hope so. But that was a challenge for me as a potential, convert, right? I wanted to check the boxes to say, what do I need to do to get into heaven and stay out of hell? My parents are faithful Christians. I'm so thankful for them. They presented the truths of the gospel to me. And what I heard, I don't think this is what my parents said, but what I heard through my lens was, agree with these statements, pray these prayers, say amen, and your ticket is punched. You can go to heaven. And so growing up from age maybe 3 or 4, up through my teen years, I must have prayed variations of sinner's prayers that I was trying to hundreds of times, right? How can I say this in such a way that it actually means something? Is this genuine? Did anything change? I don't feel any different. I don't know, we'll see tomorrow. Pray and go to bed, wake up the next day. Did anything change? I don't know, maybe I should pray again. For context, as part of all of this, I have a younger sister named Megan. She is less than 2 years younger than me. I'm very thankful for her. She is walking with the Lord. Growing up, we were the best of friends and the worst of enemies, and we both knew how to push each other's buttons. Around 13 years of age, I began to have what was not new was the fights that I would have with my sister. We wouldn't be throwing punches, but verbally we would be attacking each other, and around 13, something changed. I would win these fights, as I sometimes did, with my sister, but walking away from that, what was different was I was no longer happy. There was this recognition of, this is not the way I want to be acting towards someone who I say I love, my own family member, and even though I got what I wanted, which was, you know, kind of beat her down until I got her to agree with me that, you know, oatmeal raisin is better than chocolate chip, whatever the case was, right? I was not satisfied in any way by that. And in fact, I felt guilty. And so I talked to my dad about that, and his advice changed my life. He said, you're starting to see the guilt that's associated with your sin. You're starting to see your sin the way that God sees it. And what you should do next is pray to God that that guilt would weigh on you more, that you would see it more clearly the way God does. And I said, okay. And so I took his advice, and I prayed a very dangerous prayer. God, show me the seriousness of my sin. And he answered that prayer by the Holy Spirit. My guilt began to weigh on me more and more until it crushed me. If you're familiar with the story of Pilgrim's Progress, the main character Christian begins that story in the city of destruction with this awareness that there's this massive, invisible load or burden on his back that breaks him down so that nothing's enjoyable. He doesn't want to eat. He doesn't want to play. He just wants to get rid of this burden. And that was me. All I could think about in life was, as a young teenager, I'm not right with God. I'm not right with other people. I wanted anything to be free. And what I needed was Leviticus 5:14 and on. This is the kind of passage that would have helped me so much. There are other passages in Scripture, of course. This is the text that we have for today, Leviticus 5:14, and we will be working through chapter 6, verse 7. This is the kind of text that 13-year-old Josh, that God used to help me and to bring me to himself. Just for context to set up this story, as we're working through the early books of the Bible, in Exodus, God has brought his people out of Egypt. And then in the next book, Leviticus, God meets with them on Mount Sinai, and he gives them instructions for how they are to approach God and to interact with one another as a covenant people. And the book opens with five kinds of offerings that God allowed his people to make. These were offerings to express devotion to God and to deal with sin and with guilt. Our text for this morning is the last of those offerings dealing with guilt. So I will read this text for us. As we read, please notice the structure of the text. We're going to see three scenarios for handling guilt as we read along. It introduces the scenario. It says, if you've become guilty in this way, here are the steps you should take, and then the result of that action. So we come now to God's very word in Leviticus 5, beginning in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. This is God's very word for our benefit this morning. If you've ever had to deal with law codes and law, written law regulations for court or something like that, you know that The terminology can sometimes be technical and difficult to understand. Before you can understand how the ideas hang together, sometimes we just need to know what the very words mean. In one sense, this is Israel's code and law. So we're going to take a similar approach in that. First, we want to just establish the meaning of these ideas. Some of the ideas expressed in this passage are unfamiliar to us or ambiguous. And then we'll talk about how these ideas hang together and what they mean for us. So we do see three sub-cases here where a guilt offering is appropriate. The first two come at the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 14 and extending through verse 19, the end of the chapter. We see two sub-cases for an offense against God. In chapter 6, we see offense against neighbor, but first an offense against God, and there are two sub-cases here, one for the misuse of holy things and one for not knowing that you disobeyed. The steps of what you do as a result of these cases and the result are nearly identical between these two. Let's look at them in turn. So from verse 14 through verse 16, we see the first scenario, guilt for an offense against God when you, the text says, when you commit a breach of faith and sin unintentionally. What is this? What does this mean? Thankfully, we have other instruction that God gave to Israel to help us. In Numbers 15, God talks about the person who sins unintentionally and contrasts it with the person who sins with a high hand, someone who despises the word of the Lord, the text says. Or Deuteronomy 29 talks about this high-handed, intentionally sinning person as the one who says, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. So the idea that we're talking about here between unintentional and intentional sinning is your intent, or that is to say, your interest in participating in the covenant system that God has offered. So the question to the Israelites is, are you a rebel who you're saying with a high hand and a stiff neck, I don't care about Moses, I don't care about these laws, I don't care about this sacrificial system, I just want to do what I want? Or are you still part of the covenant program of Israel, but just weak and wayward in keeping God's laws? That is what is in view here. Unintentional sins are those sins done with this latter intent. You may sin, it may be on purpose, but not because you're actively rejecting and throwing off God's covenant and his rules entirely. Rather, you breach your faith, as the text says. You act inconsistently with the faith that you profess. We know this kind of sin in our own lives. We aren't done with God. We aren't apostatizing, but we're an inconsistent mess. I sin, and then why did I do that? I know I can trust God. Why did I live in this anxiousness? I know God is enough. Why did I pursue that idol of lust or money or the approval of others? Hebrews 5 says that the priest and the people are ignorant and wayward and beset with weakness. And brothers and sisters, that's you and me, right? We are ignorant and wayward and beset with weakness. But God, in his grace, provides this passage, this program, so that if an Israelite realizes his guilt, and rather than saying, aha, and I got away with it too, and I have no use for God and his rules, rather the Israelite regrets it. It weighs on him. He wants a way back. He sins unintentionally, and he may come to this program that God offers to receive forgiveness. This is a breach of faith or an unintentional sin in any of the holy things of the Lord. The idea is we're talking about holy things as opposed to common things, holy things consecrated to the Lord. Something was supposed to be set apart clean, and you messed it up. Just as an example, one of the rules is you were not supposed to touch the tent of the tabernacle. That was fabric basically off limits. Maybe you stumbled. Maybe you were curious. But nonetheless, I'm not rejecting the Israelite program, but I stumbled and I feel guilty for it. And I don't want to live with this on my conscience. What do I do? God calls that person to bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock. Guilt is costly. Forgiveness is not free. And in the nation of the God who judges justly, justice must be done. In this case, the payment for this sin, even an unintentional sin, is a bloody death that is required. Either yours or this spotless substitute that dies in your place to satisfy God's justice. And this ram is described as, in the text, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. This just means before the printing press or the money mint, you would keep kind of the one shekel that was the standard for all shekel coins in the tabernacle. And that set the standard for what this denomination of money was. Scholars debate exactly what is being called for here. The idea is either the ram that you bring needs to be worth a certain minimum value in shekels, or you're having to bring money in addition to your ram. Leviticus 7 makes it clear what's not being talked about here is I can either bring a ram or money. There's always an animal sacrifice, a bloody death that's required to pay for this. But there's a dynamic of that offering being of a certain worth or bringing money in addition. The text says that the priest will take these restitution offerings and shall make atonement for them. In Leviticus, this has the meaning to wipe away, to make clean, often talking about the ritual or ceremonial uncleanliness that the Israelites would come under. That's the meaning that it carries here. The priest wipes away your guilt through the offering of this animal and the collection of this money. And finally, the result at the end of verse 16, if you do all of these steps, he shall be forgiven. And it's good news just to acknowledge that forgiveness is on offer here. You don't have to live with that guilt on your conscience. You don't have to be weighed down by fear and regret and sadness. God offers to forgive you, that you can be good before him. Similarly, in verse 17, we see the second scenario, and we just want to define what this means so we understand what the text is talking about. Moses writes, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, and then realizes his guilt, then he shall bear his iniquity. The idea is, you think you made an error, but you don't know exactly. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't, but I'm feeling guilty anyway. So, just as an example, the Israelites were supposed to present their tithes to the Lord from a pure heart, or just to use New Testament standards, right, from a cheerful heart. And maybe as an Israelite, I say, I tried to offer my tithe with this pure heart, but now I don't know if I did. Looking back on it, things have been tight financially. I'm not sure if I truly honored the Lord with my gift, and that's bothering me. Or another scenario that we are sometimes familiar with, that I'm just carrying a sense of guilt. I don't know why. I don't know what I did, but I'm afraid of my relationship with God being disrupted. What do I do? The same program is offered, a ram from the flock, spotless, or its equivalent, the priest making atonement to wipe away his guilt and the declaration that he shall be forgiven. A particular phrase comes in verse 19 after that second declaration of good news, that it is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. You can imagine an Israelite coming forward with this question. Excuse me, priest, I didn't even know that I did wrong. I wasn't aware of the rules. I wasn't trying to do wrong. Am I still guilty? And verse 19 answers, yes, you certainly are. This tells us something important about guilt in the Bible from God's view. Yes, guilt is a feeling. When we know that we have done wrong, we feel troubled, we feel weighed down, we feel dirty. But guilt is not just a feeling in Scripture. We're not just talking about how do I feel better from feeling bad. Guilt is an objective reality. We're talking about how to wipe away an offense that is staining your record before the holy, holy, holy God. Just to ground this in an example, our daughter Lily loves to wear princess dresses. It's one of her favorite things to do. Her favorite one is white with sparkles. Usually, we make her swap out of that dress when she eats so that she doesn't stain her white, sparkly dress. One time, she really did want to wear her dress to breakfast and asked politely if she could. She was certain that she could eat her mixed berry oatmeal without staining her dress. And we said, okay, Lily, go ahead. So she ate. And then once she finished eating, she excused herself from the table and she jumped up in front of me and said, look, my dress is clean. But there on the skirt of the dress was a blot of berry juice on the dress. I don't think we notice it anymore. I think, Lily, we're good there. But the point is, Lily did not know that she was stained. She was ready to happily proceed with her day. But was she stained? Yes, objectively so. If she had had a mirror, Lily would have been able to see her stain. Scripture is the mirror for our moral stains, for our guilt. Scripture is the reflection that we see. If you've broken even one law, you're guilty of them all. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, this standard that we cannot achieve. Scripture says, look at your efforts to be good and to fix this by yourself. How's that working for you? What does God think of your performance? Unless you're saying that you know how to officiate better than God, then you need to accept, and I need to accept, that not just all have sinned, but I have sinned. Not I'm doing fine, I read my Bible, I go to Baraka Bible Church. Yes, I'm better than those other sinners I know, I'm doing okay. No. Your guilt is an objective reality before God. God himself says so. He's surely guilty, even for the sins that we aren't aware of, not to mention the ones that we are. So, church, may we not be a people of God who tolerate sin, either in our midst or in our private lives. Beware the warning of Proverbs 14:9 that answers, who mocks at this guilt offering? Who makes fun of this? Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Don't mock your guilt. It's not a big deal. On your own, your guilt disqualifies you from God's acceptance and earns his wrath. We are so thankful that we have the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus to pay for that sin. We will certainly dwell on that good news just in a few minutes. Right now, I want us to look squarely at the huge problem that our sin and our guilt creates for us. We do not want to go through life, even as a professing believer, with this attitude of, I shall be safe even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, as Deuteronomy says. Some of you may be feeling what teenage Josh wrestled with, which is that feeling, I want to know my guilt, I just don't see it. I just don't feel it. Scripture offers hope that you can pray, God, if you're there, please, will you show me my sin? Show me the guilt that I haven't been aware of until now. Show me my guilt the way that you see it. God promises that if we seek him and seek a right view of ourselves and him that we will find. So don't settle for anything less than total agreement with God. I am surely guilty. We have to get this before the proclamation of forgiveness becomes something that we want. There's one more scenario of guilt here that we should address that begins in chapter 6 and verse 1. This time, the scenario is for the Israelite who has wronged his neighbor. We've addressed his offense against God, now against his neighbor. Then he becomes convicted of this offense, and he comes forward to make it right. Again, God provides a way for his guilt to be dealt with. In this scenario, his wrong is to his neighbor, so he pays his compensation plus a fifth to his neighbor. The end of verse 5 emphasizes some urgency in this. The text says, "Give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt." On that very day, he brings an offering to the priest, and there's the same result. He will be forgiven. In this scenario, we see the priority that God puts on making things right with others. Even in the ordering of the text, paying back your neighbor comes before making your sacrifice. The same day that you recognize your guilt, go and make it right with your neighbor. Does that sound familiar? If there's an issue, you leave the altar, leave your sacrifice there, and go make things right with your neighbor, and then come and worship and serve God. That's the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, let's just bring the whole council of Scripture here, Christians, when any guilt becomes recognized, yours or your neighbor's, you have the imperative in Scripture to go and make things right. Matthew 5 talks about the wording is, if you realize that they have something against you, go and make peace. Matthew 18, in the passage of church discipline, begins, if you realize that you have something against them, go and make peace. You do everything you can to make right the wrong, to accept the damage that you have caused, to accept the consequences. As the people of God, we imitate the Prince of Peace by making peace. At cost to ourselves and our pride, Jesus as our example, we just want to recognize that getting right with others is essential to getting right with God. Let us not be a people who comes saying, God, forgive me of my guilt, but I will not release the guilt of this other person. God models this free, gracious forgiveness for us, and let us be a people who is willing to forgive, just as God in Christ has loved us. So, God has provided this process in his law. If you're a guilty Israelite, you have an objective issue with God, but there's this multi-step process of restitution that you can use to make things right. You receive good Bible teaching here, Baraka Bible Church. You know that this passage was written to Israelites under the old covenant. Not necessarily for us to just take and say, oh, where's my priest? Let me find a ram from the county fair, maybe. Let's just do this thing. We know that this system of offerings has ended with Christ. So why is this in the Bible? Just helps us maybe think some good thoughts about God's forgiveness. How does guilty 13-year-old Josh benefit from this? How do you benefit from this? The answer is that the solution that God provided for the Israelites to cleanse them of guilt is the same solution that he offers to 13-year-old Josh and to you and to me. How so? Let's look at it this way. In our flesh, we can get quite creative in coming up with inadequate answers to our guilt. It's like sticking a Band-Aid over a cancerous tumor. You can try to comfort your guilt with things that make you feel happy, things that kind of block out the pangs of guilt. We can try to compare ourselves to others. I'm not as bad as others. I don't have to feel so bad. You can try to compensate for your guilt with enough good behavior. Oh, I did one bad thing. You do 10 quiet times and 10 prayers, and will be okay. You can try to cloud your guilt with time and forgetfulness. Let me just push that to the side until it doesn't feel so bad anymore. Perhaps most dangerously and insidiously, we can try to corrupt God's grace. By which I mean, we can say, okay, let me do the steps, whatever God says, yes, dear God, please forgive me for my sin, without a real recognition that my heart needs to be cleansed, that I've offended the holy God, that I'm broken over my sin. We know this is a danger because later in Israel's history, as Israel is practicing these very sacrifices, God says, I wish you would close the doors. Don't let anyone close to the altar. Stop these offerings that are an abomination to me. I hate them. Oh God, you said your people are sinning. They need forgiveness. They're doing this, these sacrifices. Why do you want them not to come? And the reason is because your heart's not in it. You're just doing the steps. You've corrupted my grace to say, oh, I'm just going to keep sinning. God has enough grace for me. I'll just repent later. God will forgive me. It'll be okay. The Puritans described repentance as the vomit of the soul. That feeling that it's got to come out. I didn't want it to come out. It's got to come out. And when it comes, it's just awful. But it's necessary. That's what my sin is. That's how I need to see my sin. 2 Corinthians describes repentance as there is a zeal, an urgency, a passion to lay it all out, to say, God, nothing was hidden from you in the beginning. I see this for what it is. I hate it. I want to hate it like you hate it. Make me clean from it. We can try to do these things to deal with our guilt, to comfort our guilt, compare ourselves to others. Or we can completely commit to the solution that God has provided for us, just like the Israelite. You believe God and what he says to do, you submit to his word, and you receive his forgiveness. Just think about the effort that's involved in this Leviticus passage. If you were an Israelite, there's a legitimate question, which is, why would you ever bother with Leviticus 5 and 6 at all? Leviticus chapters 1, 4, and 7 provide more details about what you actually do at a sacrifice. It's honestly ridiculous. Like, what do you, the Israelite, do? So the first thing you do is you grab a 200-pound animal, these rams, from your herd, and you bring it all the way to the tabernacle. And then God's word says, you kill it. You don't hand it off to the priest live. You kill it. So slit the throat, blood, it bleeds out. Then you have to disassemble the animal because the priest needs the fat parts as part of the sacrifice and the other parts for the tabernacle purposes. So you get in there with this animal and you're butchering this thing with knives. I'm covered in blood. Hand the parts to the priest. The priest puts the fat on the altar, burns that up. So now I smell like smoke, maybe barbecue. The rest of the animal goes to the priest. Even before the animal is slaughtered, while it's still alive, my job is to take my hands and put it on the head of the animal, and they would press down on the animal's head. And what is this doing? It's two things. One, identification. It's saying, this animal represents me now. The other thing is transfer or substitution, that the sins, the guilt that I'm bearing are now going to this animal. This animal dies. The blood is everywhere. The entrails go up in smoke. The priest keeps the rest of the animal. And you go home smelling like blood and smoke and animal guts. You got nothing from that 200-pound animal. No barbecue meat, no horns, no fur, nothing at all. You're out some shekels. All you've got is this little statement from the priest, shorter than a fortune cookie. He will be forgiven. What? Who would do this? This whole program, what kind of person would do something so ridiculous? I think it's the person who has two things true about them. One, they're convinced, I have to deal with my guilt. You know, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? I need it. I need to have it. Whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. And two, it's the person that believes the words of God. I believe God's offer of forgiveness to be true, and it's for me. And so I'm going to step forward. I'm going to make this sacrifice, not to keep works, but because I have faith that if I do what God says, then he says I will be forgiven, and I believe him. That's how the Leviticus offering is the same solution for us this morning. This offering is of faith. It's not a do some works and then get righteous ritual. It's an act of faith. We know there's no magic in the animal. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If the answer is not to replace your bad actions with some good actions, then what is it? Galatians 3:11 confirms, but it's evident, it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, but the righteous shall live by faith. So the magic is not in the animal. The grace is in the provision and the promise of God. It's provision. He didn't have to make a way for us to get right, but he did. And it's the promise of God. He guarantees forgiveness. God says, don't comfort yourself when you see your guilt. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't compensate with good works as if you could repay me. God says, don't cloud your guilt with indifference. Don't corrupt my grace by presuming on my patience. He says, trust me. Do it my way, and you will be forgiven. I want to benefit from this offer. I want you, if you've never tasted of the goodness of Jesus, to benefit from this offer. Church family, Christians, I want you to be walking and enjoying this forgiveness with God every day and not harboring guilt. Do you hear God's offer of a solution? It's faith, following what God says. And what does he say? Isaiah 53:10 points to the sacrifice that we have received. Isaiah 53:10, speaking of Jesus, says, it was the will of God, of the Lord, to crush him, Jesus. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. In other words, Jesus shall live on and you with him. God crushed Jesus as a guilt offering for you and for me. And he tells us to call on Jesus, ask for his sacrifice to be applied to us. Jesus represented us, the identification. He's now taking the place of me. Jesus bore our guilt, the substitution. All of the stains that I bear go on him. And God accepts his offering. And he says, come with the desperation that we talked about. The convinced faith that says, I need cleansing, and Jesus offers it to me, and I need it. Leviticus points to faith and the need for a spotless, bloody sacrifice. And Jesus, crushed on the cross to bear our guilt, is that sacrifice. God punished him in our place so that we could be wiped clean and set free. So, church, how do we get this offering? 1 John 1:9 is clear. If we confess our sins, if we say, yes, I'm guilty in every way, in ways I don't even know I'm guilty, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian is the person who says, yes, I'm guilty. I'm more guilty than I know. It's all on me. And the only way I can deal with this guilt is by accepting the sacrifice that God has provided as my guilt offering. Every day, I want to have a sensitive conscience and to confess my sin as I recognize it. God, forgive me for trying to comfort myself instead of dealing with my guilt. Forgive me for comparing myself to others. Forgive me for trying to compensate with my own efforts. Forgive me for clouding over my guilt. Forgive me for corrupting your grace and presuming on your patience and tolerating my sin. I'm desperate and I need the sacrifice that you provide. I'm trusting in this offering and I know that I'm forgiven, so I'm going to live like it. And then put sin to death. Church, recognize the cost of your sin and react with hatred towards your sin. Run the other way. Do what is right. Make your relationships with your neighbor right. Extend forgiveness graciously as you have received it. And by faith, trust in and receive that precious pronouncement from the throne of grace, I will be forgiven. And you can join in the song of every believer and by God's grace of 13-year-old Josh when he saved me, that song, guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Come to him in prayer now as we close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have made a way for us to be clean. Though we once walked in hardness of heart with a high hand towards you, you softened our hearts. You drew us to Jesus. You sacrificed your only Son so that we could be clean, so that we could have a right relationship with you and with our neighbors. And we are so thankful for your grace to us. We pray that we would live rightly in light of this guilt offering made for us, that we would be quick to forgive, that we would be quick to repent of sin. Lord, we ask for your grace to help us in these things as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.